As we consider where we're going in Acts 26, I want you to consider this. Ask yourself this question. Who is the most successful person that you know? Who is the most successful person that you know? And why? I mean, it might be somebody who's got plenty of money, lots of influence, somebody who's whose life just seems to work. And when they walk into a room, everybody just kind of quietly wishes, man, I wish I was them. I wish I was like them. It happens with social media. That's one of the traps of our social media today, is we get on our social medias and we're scrolling through and we're looking at everybody's life, which just, you know, newsflash, it ain't their real life. Like, man, I wish I could dress like that. I wish I could go to that restaurant. I wish my food looked like that. I wish I looked like that. I wish my hair would grow back like that. You know what? You say that enough, your phone listens, you would not believe the ads I get about hair growth. But we do that, and I think if most of us are honest, we would define success as having circumstances in our life that other people would envy about us. That's success. When other people look at us and be like, that's what I want. How about somebody who's been in prison for 2 years and has produced nothing, has nothing to show for it? Their time, their energy, their effort, nothing. When I say they're stuck in prison, I mean they're legally actually stuck in prison for 2 years. There's no travel, there's no church plants, there's no momentum at all, just a delay, just waiting rooms, just hearings that go on and on and on and yet go nowhere. Conversations with the highest people of authority, and yet it's like throwing BBs up against a wall and nothing is sticking, it all just keeps bouncing back. And every time you go to lay down to sleep, or you try to pick up your cup to drink a drink of water, or you try to scratch that itch that's on your forehead, every time your hands move, you are reminded that you are bound in chains because those chains make that familiar noise. If you're like that for 2 years, how many of y'all are like, success? Living the dream. Everybody wants to be like me. So I think it's safe to say Paul wouldn't crack your top 100 of most successful people at this period of time. And yet in about 15 to 20 minutes time, you're going to hear Paul say to somebody, I wish that you could have what I have. Now, before we get there, we've got to back up, and we're going to back way up. We're going to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, right? So Genesis 1, Genesis 2, God has created everything. It is perfect. It is wonderful. It is good. Man and woman are in the garden. They're supposed to subdue it. They're supposed to be fruitful and multiply. Things are supposed to go that way. And then Satan shows up and says, is God really giving you the good stuff? Did God really say... Oh, but the reason he said that is because if you eat of that tree, then you're going to be like God, and God doesn't want anybody to be like him. So actually, what the argument is, Satan making, God's holding out on you. And Adam and Eve fall for it, hook, line, and sinker. They eat the fruit. They make the choice to sin. The perfection of creation is shattered, and then a problem has been created. A problem that it was created in Genesis 3 is a problem that you and I still wrestle with today. It's the same problem that all of humanity has, and we're going to talk more about it next week as we get into the book of Romans. That problem is this. You ready? It's very deep. God is holy, and we ain't. God is holy, and we our sin, because of our sinfulness, inherited from Adam and Eve and participated in on a regular basis in this day and age, our sin separates us from God because he is holy and we ain't. And that gap between us and God, that separation between us and God, is not something that we can just skip over. It is unbridgeable on our part. And the Old Testament is God's unfolding plan for dealing with that problem. God continues to lay out, okay, this is how we could deal with this big gap between us and the very real risk of an unholy people approaching a holy God. Because when an unholy people approach a holy God, it ends in the unholy people's demise. And God says, okay, here's what we're going to do. There's a temple. There's a priesthood. There's sacrifices. There's feasts. all the laws. And as you read the Old Testament, all of it reminded people that sin created a distance they couldn't overcome on their own. And in my opinion, this is my personal opinion. Other people have other pictures that help resonate better. The picture that resonates with me the most, that demonstrates how separate we are from God, is the very picture of the veil in the temple. Right? We got some details about the color and the types of thread and different things in Scripture. There's some things we actually don't have in Scripture, but in Jewish tradition, it tells us that veil was 60 feet tall. It was 60 feet tall, and it was 4 inches thick. In fact, it was so very thick that it says that you could take your strongest horses and attach them to the veil and have them run in opposite directions, and they couldn't pull the veil apart. The veil was so heavy because it was so thick and so tall. Jewish tradition says it took more than 300 priests to carry the thing. And it hung in front of one room. In the temple, there was the temple courts, and then you have the holy place. Then you had this small room that the veil hung in front of called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is that place where the very presence of God dwelled when he dwelt with his people. The Holy of Holies is a place that you don't enter. In fact, once a year, only one person was able to enter into the Holy of Holies. That person was the high priest. He had to be an actual descendant of Aaron. He had to have purified himself by following all of the requirements, all of the regulations, because if he didn't follow specifically the requirements, the regulations, the bathings, the sacrifices, if he didn't follow that checklist exactly, and he walked into the Holy of Holies behind the veil, it wasn't like God was like, oh, nope, go out and try again. They started planning his funeral. In fact, so much so that the tradition was that the priests began putting bells on the outer edge of their robe so that when they entered the Holy of Holies, the people outside of the Holy of Holies could hear the bells moving, meaning the priest was still alive. And if he wasn't, and the bells stopped, they also added one more thing to his garment, a rope around his ankle. So should the bells stop, they grab the rope and pull him out and begin the burial process. Now, twisted as I am, I think that would be an amazing prank to play as the high priest. Just like, don't move. And they pull you out, and you're like, ah! It'd be amazing. Anyway, sorry. That was free. Totally pointless. But the whole point of that veil, that whole point of that curtain, was so that average people didn't walk into the very presence of God. Because again, God is holy and we're not. That veil was supposed to remind us that you need a solution to your greatest problem. And you're not the solution. You need another one. And that other one came. And to everybody's surprise, he was born to a teenage mom in a backwoods town, laid in a manger, grew up as a carpenter, took the penalty of crucifixion. Interesting about the crucifixion. The book of Deuteronomy talks about the one who is crucified, and it says that the one who is crucified is cursed by God. Jesus became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And in his death, he finished the work that we couldn't accomplish on our own. He brought a perfect sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that would pay for the sins of all mankind should they put their faith and trust in Christ. And the moment that he died on that cross, the moment that he cried out, it is finished, the moment that with his last breath he released the Spirit from him, in that moment we are told that the veil that was in the temple, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that veil that protected us from coming into the presence of a holy God was torn from the top to the bottom. Not bottom to the top, not like somebody figured out, man, if I just grab this and rip it, it'll tear it up. No. It's almost as if God said, no, we don't need this anymore. Because the gap has been bridged. For a lot of people, that was the best news they had ever heard. For the record, at the time, Paul was not a lot of people. He was none too pleased with the message of this new movement called The Way, Christianity in its birth form. He was furious because these people were saying the Messiah came and he was born into a manger. No, the Messiah is supposed to come with thunder and lightning and power and authority. He's supposed to come not in a manger, not as a carpenter, not certainly not executed on a cross like the accursed criminal. And now these people are making this crazy claim that after he was killed on the cross, he was laid in the tomb, and now he's alive? Paul was filled with anger. And it tells us in Philippians, he wasn't just acting out of frustration and anger, he was acting zealously. He was fighting for his religion. He was fighting for everything he had learned from the beginning to that time. And so he's fighting against this rising new religion that is saying that, you know, the most important thing is not that your identity is being a Jew. The most important thing is that you accept Christ. Well, that was completely baffling to Paul. And so Paul went to work hunting down everyone who followed Jesus, having them arrested, even having them executed. And then Tyler talked about this a few weeks ago, until one day outside Damascus, the sky cracked open and Paul was confronted with the glory of Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ. And in that moment, the man who had been hunting Christians became a Christian. And Jesus said, "And now you go and you tell everyone that the brokenness, the separation, the gap that had existed will never be solved by their performance. It will never be solved by their religion. It'll never be solved by their nationality. That gap can only be overcome by what Jesus did on the cross. The curtain is torn, the tomb is empty, and that Jesus is available to you." That was Paul's message. Paul has been preaching that for years. If you look at the back of your Bible, you see all these missionary journeys. You got that one map that has like all the different zigs and zags. Because he goes across some of the same territory, they've got to use creative things. And sometimes they do dash marks. That's his third missionary journey, right? And so what ends up happening is Paul is done with those journeys. He's returning back to Jerusalem. He is in Jerusalem barely any days. He's in Jerusalem less than 2 weeks. Less than 2 weeks. And he has a crowd of people dragging him out of the temple trying to beat him to death. I don't know how the last 2 weeks has gone for you, but I think I would take a little bit longer to tick people off to that level. But Paul is dragged out. He's being beaten. The Roman commander hears about Paul being beaten, and it says he runs to the temple with his soldiers, and they go to rescue Paul from the crowd, but the crowd isn't like, "Oh, Roman soldiers are here. We should settle down." Not even a little. As they're dragging Paul out of the temple, it says the people continue to try to murder Paul on his way out, so much so that the only way to get him away from the angry mob was for the soldiers to pick him up off his feet and carry him out of the temple away from the angry mob. Pretend you're Paul for a second. I don't think he would say, "I don't know what I did." He knows exactly what he did, okay? But you're being carried out of the temple. People are trying to lay their hands on you, not in the biblical way. And you get outside the temple, and you look at the Roman commander, and what is the first thing you should say? Thank you would be appropriate, but not for Paul. Paul says, "Do you mind if I talk to the crowd for a minute?" And the commander says, "Yes," which proves the commander had not heard about Paul yet. Because Paul stands up and he begins sharing the gospel with the crowd. This is happening in chapter 22. And he walks through and he says, it's going great at first. He's like, "This is my story. This is who I was. I hated Christians. I was persecuting them even to death. And then I met Jesus on the road to Damascus and I repented and he called me and he's told me to go to share the gospel with the whole world, all of the Jews and even the Gentiles." He was going great until he mentioned the Gentiles, and the crowd gets all worked up again, and they remember they're trying to kill him, so they begin trying to kill him again. The commander, I don't know where he is at this point, but he's going to be thinking, this guy. So he rescues Paul again, brings him to the barracks, and he says, "We're going to find out what's wrong with this guy, Paul. We're going to interrogate him." How do you interrogate people at this time? Yeah, you flog them. So they're literally tying him up to flog him. And Paul says, in a very innocent kind of way, is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen? Just wondering. And everything stops cold. Because no, it is not legal to flog a Roman citizen. This goes on and on. Paul is just the agitator, right? He gets brought before a Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court and the Senate and the religious leaders all packed into one. 70-something men. Made up primarily of Sadducees and Pharisees, Very, very different, but very common names, right? The Sadducees denied there was any resurrection. The Pharisees believed, and that was a core part of their theology, there was a resurrection. So you know what Paul does? Paul is like the chief bomb dropper after he reads the room. He gets in front of the Sanhedrin, and instead of arguing about his testimony to the Gentiles, he's like, oh, by the way, the one who appeared to me was the resurrected Jesus. And now the Sanhedrin is no longer going after him. They're going after each other. It says it gets violent. So much so, guess who shows up? The Roman commander again, who's had quite a couple days. He shows up, drags Paul out, starts talking to Paul and says, all right, what are we going to do here? We're going to get you out of here. What should we do? I'm not sure. We're going to arrest you here. Things get violent. Long story short, 40 men decide they're going to murder Paul the next morning. How's your week been? I mean, this dude, everywhere he goes, there's an uprising. Everywhere he goes, something's happening. 40 men, they swear an oath that they will not eat or drink until Paul's dead. Just so happens Paul's nephew was in the neighborhood, overheard what was happening, went to Paul, got him released. They bring him up to this place called Caesarea. Okay, now listen. I know. Right now, what you're feeling like is this. Okay, Frank introduced the end part. That's like I want to watch a Netflix movie. And what he's doing right now is the recap where I always hit skip recap. Bear with me just for another 3 minutes. Maybe 13, but let's say three. Paul gets to this place called Caesarea, and he meets with this guy named Felix. He is the governor of the area. Felix has no idea what to do with Paul, so he puts him under house arrest, kind of sets him aside. And he says to Paul, I'm going to come whenever it's convenient for me to have conversations with you. And so for the next 2 years, Felix makes visits to Paul and has conversations with him until Rome fires Felix. See, Felix's main job is to make sure he maintains the peace in his area. There was a riot. He didn't do a good job. And so Rome steps in and says, I want nothing to do with a person who can't handle and manage the people. And so they remove Felix and they bring in his replacement, Festus. Now, I'll be honest with you. I've said this a few times. If you're looking for baby names, the Bible is the place to go. Name your little boy Festus. That would be awesome. Festus comes in. His seat isn't even broken in yet. And the Sanhedrin's at his door saying, we want you to bring Paul back to Jerusalem. Knowing the whole time that if they bring Paul back to Jerusalem, there are people who are lying in wait. And they're going to jump out at him. And they're going to murder him along the way. Festus has not been in power a week. And he sits before Paul, and he says, can I bring you to Jerusalem for trial? And Paul doesn't really argue. He doesn't really make a big deal about it. He just says, you know what? I appeal to Caesar. Because Paul knows, like everybody else in the room knew, that for him to go to Jerusalem meant certain death. So I'm going to appeal my case to Caesar. So this is called provocatio. It's my Italian for the day. The appeal to Caesar was one of the most significant rights that a Roman citizen actually had. So the moment that a citizen invoked provocatio, the local authorities' hands were tied. So they couldn't have anything to do with your case anymore. They had to bring all the details to Caesar. Caesar would then decide if you were guilty or if you're innocent. So here's the problem. Festus has been on the job less than a week. He's replacing a guy who Rome decided couldn't handle his people. Here's Festus trying to figure out what's going on with Paul. And the main issue in this case is Paul thinks a dude rose from the dead. The religious believers, leaders don't. So he's about to send this thing up the chain to the Supreme Court and look like a fool in front of Caesar and possibly lose his job. And in that situation back in the day, maybe even his head. And that brings us to where we are here. This fellow named Agrippa comes. Agrippa's a unique dude. Agrippa's a Jew who represents the Romans in this little paper empire that's found within the Roman Empire. So Agrippa's very familiar with all things Jewish. He's familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He's familiar with the law. Festus, trying to figure out what to do. Agrippa just happens to make a courtesy visit. And Festus says, I need your help. With your understanding of the law, would you give me wisdom as to how I'm supposed to handle this? And what ends up happening is Agrippa agrees. And Paul gets a hearing before all of the most important people in the region. Look at chapter 25, verse 23. So the next day, Agrippa the king and Bernice the queen come with great pomp. They entered the auditorium with military commanders and the prominent men of the city. And when Festus gave the command, Paul was brought in. So what you have happening here is you have the most important people of the city. You have a governor, you have a king, you have a queen, you have all of the prominent leaders of that area are in a room. And also in the room is Paul sitting there bound with chains. Agrippa, at the beginning of chapter 26, gives Paul permission to speak. Paul tells his whole story like he has 100 times. I was persecuting Christians. I hated this thing called the way. I even brought them to their deaths. But one day I was on my way to Damascus. The sky split open. The light and glory of Jesus Christ stood before me, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And I have been going, and I have been telling everybody about it ever since. Now, this is really important. Look at verse 22. To this very day of chapter 26. I'm sorry, 26, 22. It says, to this very day, I have had help from God. I stand and testify to both small and great, saying nothing other than what the prophets and Moses said would take place. That the Messiah would suffer. As the first to rise to the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentiles. And as soon as he was saying these things, Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, you are out of your mind. I don't think Paul even turns to acknowledge Festus at this moment. I think Paul basically, with calmness, verse 25, says, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows these matters. What Paul does, he says, Festus, I'm not out of my mind. And the king knows it. See, the king who's familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, the king who's familiar with the teachings that the Messiah would come and suffer and then be risen again, this king knows these things. He doesn't think I'm out of my mind. In fact, then he turns to King Agrippa and says, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. In the middle of his own criminal trial, Paul's evangelizing the king. And Agrippa's answer is, are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily? Paul doesn't push. Paul just says, I don't care how long it takes. I don't care if it's easy. I don't care if it's hard. I don't care if it's a long time or if it's a short time. I wish that you could have what I have. What can you say that about in your own life? What would you say to your neighbor? I wish you could have what I have. In that moment, Paul is still dangling the chains off his wrists. He's been in jail for 2 years. He's been rendered ineffective when it comes to the spread of the gospel around the Roman Empire. And Paul, in that moment, says, I wish you had what I have. How is that possible? I mean, after 2 years, what does he have to show for it? Here's what. Paul just preached the gospel to the governor, a king, a queen, and every prominent person in the region in one room on the same afternoon. Was that a waste of time? Did Paul hit this place where he felt like a failure? No church plants, no encouraging visits, no converts, but there's 2 points, and I'll close. Good job, you've endured the most of it. There's a minor point and a major point. Here's the minor point that I think we need to cling to and understand. Faithfulness is measured by faithfulness, not outcomes. Faithfulness is measured by faithfulness, not outcomes. A lot of you feel like you're in a holding pattern that makes absolutely no sense. You're just doing the same thing over and over again. You're trying to be honest. You're trying to be a person of integrity. You're trying to serve other people well. You run into a situation where the door won't open, or worse, you thought the door was going to remain open, but suddenly it's shut on you. And the question you keep asking is, am I failing? Does God see me as a screw-up? How is this working? And I think the lesson that we learn from what Paul went through is this. Faithfulness is measured by faithfulness, not outcomes. You go back chapters in the book of Acts, you see Paul walk into the city of Ephesus, and he shares the gospel with the city of Ephesus, and literally hundreds of people come to faith. The community is turned upside down. The economy is turned upside down. There are riots because Jesus moved into the hearts and lives of the people of Ephesus because Paul gave everything he had. And then you come here to Caesarea, and you've got 2 years of Paul giving everything he's got, and not a single person converted. And he sat in a cell for 2 years. And yet, he stood before all those people and said, I wish you had what I have. 2 years of being locked up, held against your will, unable to do the things you feel God has called you to. I wish you could have what I have. His joy could be identical in that, in both places, Ephesus and Caesarea, because his goal wasn't about the outcome. His goal was to faithfully represent Jesus in whatever room he found himself in. And that's a goal we can always hit. In good days, in brutal days, in the moment when everything is going right and everything's going wrong, we can still be faithful. Because if faithfulness is your goal, problems don't have the same power over you, right? I mean, if your goal is financial prosperity, if your goal is health-related, if your goal is relationship-related, then a problem shows up, then it consumes you because the problem is standing between you and accomplishing your goal. But here's the crazy part. When it comes to faithfulness, you can be faithful in the middle of those situations. It doesn't matter if it's a hospital room. It doesn't matter if it's a cubicle that you hate. It doesn't matter if the room that you are sitting in is literally your car as you sit outside a house where things are really, really tense. Paul sat in that prison cell. And so this week, you can be faithful regardless of the outcome. You can be patient with somebody who doesn't deserve it. You can tell the truth when lying would be a lot easier. You can pray instead of panic. You can look somebody in the eye in the middle of your worst stretch and say, I wish you could have what I have. Not what I've accomplished. Certainly not my circumstances. But I wish you could have my Jesus. Because Jesus has done for me what I couldn't do for myself. He's given me a relationship with the Father. And while our circumstances may break my heart, and anxiety may disrupt my sleep, and pain may remind me of how fragile I am, none of those things can take my Jesus from me. The greatest promise of Christianity is not that life gets easier. The greatest promise of Christianity is you never walk alone. The greatest gift of the gospel is not that Jesus fixes all your problems. The greatest gift of the gospel is Jesus. And Paul, in this moment, had something that prison and disappointment and delay could not take away. He had Christ. He had someone accompany him in the darkest days of his life, who on the night before his own execution asked for a different ending and didn't get one. He is somebody walking with him who knows what it's like to pray, please not this. And yet it's this. Are you walking through a relationship that's falling apart? Jesus was betrayed by one of his closest friends with a kiss, and he still washed that guy's feet a few hours earlier. Jesus isn't somebody who's just going to send you a text message and then disappear. And having Jesus doesn't mean diagnosis changes. It just means you're not alone in the waiting room. And that's what Paul has. And that's why Paul could stand there in the middle of the most dark situation and say, man, I wish you could have what I have. I wish you could have what I have. I wish you could have what I have. There are moments in our lives where we are so fixated on outcomes because things have gone so very badly that we need the fresh reminder of what we actually have in Christ. I wish we'd all understand what we have. A person who's walked through worse, a person who's endured the most difficult, and a person who has promised to never leave us or forsake us. If I could give you one thing in this world, it wouldn't be my circumstances, and it wouldn't be my story. It would be Him. That's what Paul's saying.